Did you ever mistake a fake for the real thing? Fakes can be deceptive. For a while, they seem as good as the genuine article, but then something gives them away. Going back a few years now, I bought a new computer and I was delighted and amazed when I got a tablet thrown in for free. This was back when iPads were a new thing, and I thought, this is amazing. I don't have to spend a grand on an iPad. I've got this thing. Well, I pretty soon found out why it was thrown in for free. It became sluggish and unresponsive. The screen froze, the display failed, and eventually the power failed altogether, and it just ended up in the bin. Did you ever mistake a fake for the real thing? There used to be this restaurant chain called the North Indian Diner, and it was a great little place for getting a cheeky curry late at night before heading home. And I enjoyed it, and I thought that's what Indian food was. It was the North Indian Diner. Well, I had no idea. Because when I had real Indian food for the first time, I was blown away by the textures, by the complexity of the flavours, by the presentation. When I finally had real Indian food, when I'd had the real thing, I couldn't go back to the imitation. Did you ever mistake a fake for the real thing? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is a caution to Israel not to accept fakes, not to settle for an imitation, but to worship the true God and to worship him in the way that he tells you. But first, a little bit of background. We're standing with the Israelites at the edge of the promised land. There's expectation in the air, probably a bit of excitement mixed with trepidation. This has been a 40-year journey through the wilderness, living in a kind of limbo between escaping from slavery and finally claiming their own land. So Deuteronomy is Moses' final words to the Israelites. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness in the past. It's a reminder of God's promises for the future. And it's a reminder to the people of how they should respond to God. Because God has made a covenant with them, binding this people to himself with an agreement. It's more than a contract. It's more like a marriage covenant. And just as God is faithful to his promises, so the people should be faithful to their side of the covenant as well. And Moses calls their attention back to the promises. Chapter 5, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. And you might think, well, wait a minute, wasn't it the previous generation that God spoke to at Horeb? Most of the people there weren't alive then, and the rest were still kids at that stage. So why does Moses say God spoke with you? Well, I was driving home the permanent nature of this covenant. It's not just for one generation, it's for successive generations, and it's just as real and binding for them as it was for their parents. And for us, this might be harder for us to grasp than it was for them, because today we like to think of ourselves as individuals. We're self-made. We make our own decisions and we speak for ourselves. But there's this other aspect to us that reaches back into the past and takes our identity from our parents, from our grandparents, and the places they lived and the people they were. Some of you know my story. I was born and baptised a fifth generation Australian Lutheran. And growing up, I used to get a lot of grief at school for having a German sounding name. I don't have to tell you what kind of jokes they might make up about that. But the irony is that my ancestors came from a country that was cracking down on certain religious groups, and they made it illegal for my ancestors to worship. They were arresting pastors, closing down churches, And so my ancestors had to uproot their entire lives, move across the world to a new colony, South Australia. And this is from Harndorf. That's one of the places where they settled. So this history has made me who I am today, why I speak English with this accent, and why I have Protestant leanings. Our histories make us who we are. We're connected to the past. How much more so for a people whom God has called his own and made covenant promises to provide for them, to be near them and protect them and give them a future right down the generations. So Moses addresses the people as if they were really present at the mountain, as if they had smelt the smoke and felt the heat of the flame on their faces, felt the ground tremble, and heard the overwhelming noise when God showed up at Mount Horeb and Moses originally received the law from Yahweh. And as a precursor to the entire law, we have the famous Ten Commandments right up front, which are a kind of focused shorthand for the new way of life in Israel. Now, it's possible to think of the Ten Commandments as a list of arbitrary rules by a controlling leader. Well, they're far from it. God loves his people and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And he gave them these guidelines so that they would flourish and grow. He gives us laws so that we would grow. He made us, he loves us, and he desires what is best for us. So I'm going to kick us off with the Ten Commandments, 1 to 3, and Lauren will cover the rest in a few weeks' time. Now, each of these commandments that we'll look at today is addressing how Israel should honour God and relate to him. And I've titled each one, Don't Worship False Gods, Don't Worship God Falsely, and Don't Take God's Name for Nothing. Let's begin with the first one, chapter 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's important to remember where Israel has come from and where they're going and what it was like in that time and place in the ancient world, because it was lousy with gods, let's face it. Gods for everything. Gods for trees, for forests, for hills and rivers and lakes and the sea. Gods for war, for crops, for animals, fertility, childbirth, the afterlife, you name it. And every nation had their own version of these gods. So you couldn't go from Babylon to Egypt and worship your old storm god. No, you had to find out what the storm god in Egypt, what his name was, and worship him. And Israel has just spent 400 years living in a place where false gods are worshipped in obvious, ostentatious ways. They've seen their neighbours bring offerings and bow down to statues and say prayers to these gods. And maybe they've joined them from time to time. Because if your vegetable patch is failing and you've heard that you can pray to this specific god to get your veggies growing, and you look over at your Egyptian neighbour and they've got some nice red plump tomatoes in their garden, well, you're going to give it a try. Because that's the way the world works. You can't go down to Bunnings and get fertiliser, but you can go to a shrine and leave an offering and make some prayers. It's got to be worth a shot. They might be tempted to mistake a fake for the real thing. And it would be hard to live in a time and place that is so saturated with idol worship, but still hold on to the conviction that Yahweh is the one true God, not just here, but everywhere. Not just for making your garden grow, but for your daily sustenance, for life and health and safety, for work and rest and travel, for every physical and material need. But it goes beyond that because there's a relational aspect to this worship as well. He says, you shall have no other gods before me, literally before my face or in my presence. God has pledged to not just be their provider, but to be their husband, someone who loves and cares for them and who will live with them. His presence has gone with them through their years of wilderness wandering, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, and to the Promised Land. He makes it known that Israel isn't just a project for him, but that is intimately involved with his people. He really cares how they treat him and that they love him. He uses the language of a marriage partner in verse 9. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So getting involved with another God is an affront to Yahweh because it's personal with him. It's like you have a child and he says to you, Mum, Dad, I'd like you to meet my new parents. Their names are also Mum and Dad, coincidentally, and they're going to live in here with us at our place. Could you please make up a bed for them? It would be a complete affront. Get to have your kids giving allegiance and affection to a new set of parents. And that's how God feels with us. He loves us, he knows us, because he made us. And he knows that living with him, relating to him, worshipping him, is the way that we will have a full and complete life. God saved his people out of Egypt, a place of superstitious worship and unreliable gods. And he doesn't want them to go back to what he saved them from. He wants them to worship him as the only ever faithful, loving God. When we bring in other gods, it's like we're redefining the relationship. We're saying to God, you're not the most important thing in my life anymore. I've got this other God to help me now. Now, as Christians, our temptation is not to go to the neighbourhood shrine or to sacrifice at the temple of Ra or to worship the emperor. That's not a problem for most of us. But our gods take a different form. We set up idols in our hearts. Objectives like success, comfort, pleasure, security. Or we place a relationship with someone or something over and above our relationship with God. In the New Testament, this is called a craving or an over-desire. Taking something from God's creation and making it an ultimate thing. What's the one thing in your life you couldn't live without? It could be your investments, your reputation, the talent that you have. If it was taken away, you'd panic or you'd be severely disappointed. Or what's something that you long for? And if you get it, then you'd be fulfilled. You'd be content at last and you can rest happy. It could be an award in your area of expertise. It could be starting a relationship with someone. It could be achieving the perfect bowls game. It could be your team finally winning the premiership. What is it? It's different for each of us. These idols of the heart all get in the way of genuine worship because they put us and our desires at the centre of our lives rather than putting God at the centre. But when we give our thoughts, our plans, our affections to God, well, then we discover that these other parts of our lives will fall into place as well because we won't be trying to get ultimate significance out of a created thing. Jesus said, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And in that context, he's talking about the essentials of life, like food and clothes. But he could be just as easily be talking about the things we strive for: relationships, holidays, security, acceptance. All good things, and they all have a place in our lives, but it's not at the top. Speaking for myself, I've become more convinced that I have an idol of control. And I don't just mean that I like people to do things when I ask them, although my kids might tell you different. No, what I mean is that I like to know how things work and how things will unfold. If you put me in a new situation and I don't know how things play out, then I get stressed Last year, I moved from Frankston all the way up here to the eastern suburbs. Now, moving house for me is very stressful. Coordinating the movers, getting the packers, getting the power and everything connected at the new place. I could feel my levels of anxiety rise the more uncertain things got. Would the rain hold off? Would the movers do the job on the day with minimal damage? And I saw one mover slip and drop a cabinet he was holding, and my anxiety peaked. He was okay, by the way. But put me in a new situation, put me somewhere where I'm out of control, and I get agitated. Now, in the end, wanting control did absolutely nothing to the outcome of the move. Things played out the way they did, and all of my worry and anxiety were for nothing. Because our idols have a distorting effect on the way we view the world. They hide the goodness of God, and they make our concerns and our needs larger than they should be. And they rob us of peace and contentment. So do this work on your heart. Take the time to come before God and ask, what am I stressed about now? What makes me angry? What makes me sad? Or conversely, what is filling me with hope and excitement, capturing my imagination and filling my daydreams? Normally, with a few exceptions like grief or trauma, but normally these emotions will be pointing to an idol, something that is capturing your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and taking over the place of God. Take the time to come before God with your idols, your over-desires. Ask him to put them back in their place so that they can play a proper role in your life as things that are part of God's good world, but they don't take the place of God. And ask for his forgiveness. Ask for the strength to desire him above these other things. Ask for guidance that he will fill you with his spirit and that you will know his peace. So that's the first commandment. Don't worship false gods. And the second might seem very similar. I've titled this section, Don't Worship God Falsely. Specifically, don't make an image. Don't take a piece of wood or stone or metal and make a carved statue of God, whatever that might look like. Because for the most part, any image an ancient Israelite might make of God will probably bear some resemblance to a creature. You might ask, why is that? Well, because that's how everyone else was doing it. Later in Deuteronomy, we have this warning in chapter 12. After they, the other nations, after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Well, Moses is saying, he's pleading, don't copy the nations around you. Listen to how God wants you to worship him, because God has been very specific about the method of worship, the structure of the tabernacle, the order of the priesthood, and the presentation of the sacrifices. And if there's any doubt about that, you just have to look through the book of Leviticus. It's all there in great detail. Now, God is adamant that they pay attention to this command because Israel has a bad record in this department. We'll get to it in a few weeks, but in chapter 9, he reminds them of the golden calf incident. They made a statue of the calf because Moses was absent, God seemed absent, and they needed this familiar, shiny, tangible focus for worship. And in doing so, they belittle God by casting him in the image of an animal. So the second commandment reads like this, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Now I want to ask you, what does that verse remind you of? Well, for me, my mind goes back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." God has made us in his image. What does that mean? Well, we are rulers. There's a little picture from the Bible Project. We have authority over creation. We're made to be a picture of God's ultimate rule over his entire creation. He's made us little rulers to remind each other of God's ultimate rule over creation. But as you know, the image breaks. The order gets flipped. In Genesis 3, it's the snake who ends up prescribing what's best for the image bearers, who then in turn question God's goodness and authority. And the order of things has been turned upside down. So now humans are inclined to worship gods in the image of created things because they forget that God already has an image. The man and the woman were created to be the image and reflection of God's goodness and authority by cultivating, caring for, and stewarding creation. But there's good news, because Jesus is the image of God who does it in the way that Adam was supposed to. He takes that command to rule over creation and he runs with it. And creation responds. Storms subside, the blind see, the lame walk, and the dead are raised. And he is the image that we will grow into as God makes us more like him and as we walk in his footsteps. Now, here's where things take a turn, so I hope you've been following me so far. Jesus fulfills Adam's role as the image, the representative human being. Jesus also becomes the focus of worship because he is God, the Creator. Two apparently contradictory things at the same time. Jesus is fully God and fully human. It's a paradox. Why? Because for all of Israel's history, these are mutually exclusive categories, created and creator. God belongs, of course, to the creator category, and everything else in all of creation belongs to the created category. That's why you can't worship cows. That's why you can't make a statue of an ibis and worship that. But at Christmas, Jesus becomes the only, the unique God-man, representing and reconciling God and humanity in the one person. In the Old Covenant, the system of priests and temple and sacrifices made it possible to turn from idols and to worship the true God in a genuine, faithful, obedient way. In the New Covenant, Jesus fulfills all of these elements of Israel's worship, and he becomes the way we worship by us being united to him, by believing in his death and rising in our place, by submitting to his law and following in his footsteps. Just like he did with Israel, God has laid out for us the way that we should worship. He's given us the example, the method, and the means. The example is Jesus' life, the method is Jesus' commands, and the means is new life and forgiveness in Jesus and the Holy Spirit living in us. But still, how do we worship God in our way and not listen to him? It might be when you think of God's commandments as suggestions rather than directions. Like Adam and Eve, we know the way we should go. We decide what's best for us. I fudged my tax return so that I could give more to charity. I covet my neighbour's car because surely God wants me to get around in comfort and safety. I'm holding on to a grudge because God wants justice. And if I forgive, I'd just be condoning that behaviour. And Jesus warns about cancelling God's law to worship God in our own way. In Matthew 15, instead of giving honour to parents, the Pharisees are taking that support that they would have given to their parents and bringing it as a temple sacrifice. Rewriting God's laws. Rewriting the will of God. And instead of listening to God in his word, we listen to our own voice, and his voice becomes fainter and fainter. But when we realise that this is what we've done, God is right there, ready to forgive. His spirit is convicting us of our hidden sins and motives, and he wants us to confess to him and return to him. Because he has pledged himself to us by a new covenant, he's rescued us and he loves us, and he won't let his image and likeness stray. So that's the first two commandments. Don't worship false gods. Don't worship God falsely. And finally, don't take God's name for nothing or in vain. As we've just seen, we bear the image of God. We're his representatives in this world. But the image has been tarnished. But God has a plan to restore it, beginning with his people, this new nation, Israel. They will be his new kingdom of priests to show the world God's goodness, his wisdom and his power. So how should they conduct themselves as people who bear God's name? Verse 11. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Well, God's given great responsibility and great privilege to Israel to carry his name and his reputation, to be his spokespeople to a watching world, and we're the same. We have the same role that the Israelites did. But more practically, for the ancient Israelites, well, what did that mean? Specifically, this was a command not to use God's name in a spell or a curse. So say you had an enemy and you wanted to put a curse on them, well, you could invoke the name of the God who matched the curse or enchantment on your enemy. And as we've seen, there's a God for just about everything, so just pick the God that matches the curse. So you want someone's crops to fail, you invoke in your curse, you name the harvest God. If you want someone to never find peace in the hereafter, you name the God of the underworld. If you want all of someone's hair to fall out, well, I guess you name the hair God. I'm not sure who that would be, but that's the way it worked. But God's saying, don't use my name like that. Don't treat my name in a casual way for your petty vendettas. Don't even use it to punctuate a sentence or as an expression of surprise the way we might. That's not giving honour to God's name. Because the name stands in for a person. When an author puts their name on a book or a chef puts their name on a restaurant, their name represents the person. If we carry the name of Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, how are we taking that name? Are we bearing that name in a worthy manner? Or are we careless ambassadors? We carry Jesus' name with us because he's chosen to identify with his people, and we identify with him. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. We're connected to him in a way that is binding. We're inseparable. When people look at us, they see Jesus. What impression are we giving? Sometimes I forget that I'm an ambassador for Jesus and I'm careless in the way that I represent him. For instance, I have to wait a long time at the shops and I let my irritation show. I say something snarky at a family get-together and I say I didn't mean it, but deep down, I did. I talk about my weekend with a friend and I don't even mention that I went to church. What am I doing? I'm acting as if I don't bear the name of Jesus. I'm a careless or I'm a timid ambassador. Now, it's true that in one sense, we only have one audience in mind, God himself, and we don't want to fall into the trap of trying to please people or always acting as if we're on show. But don't forget, we're a light. We're a city on a hill. We're the salt of the earth. And God is bringing his kingdom into a world through us by his work in us. How do you represent God? At work? At school? To your friends? To your family? To your neighbours? Because if we're careless with his name and with his reputation, it may be because we value something higher or we want to protect some part of ourselves and we're concerned about that more than we're concerned with God and his reputation. And you've probably noticed already that all three of these commandments point to a common truth. We should listen to God and follow his laws because he is our maker and our saviour. He has pledged himself to us by a covenant, and he desires for us to put him first because he knows what's best for us. He made us, he made this world, and when we put anything before him, desire anything, put our allegiance in anything instead of God, then we're betraying that covenant and we're jilting him. And we do, don't we? We let our hearts be stolen away by things, experiences, people who seem to be of more value than God. We put the created things above the Creator. But Jesus' life and death and rising again reconciles us to God and gives us a new start every time we stray and return to God. Because Jesus was the image of God who was involved with this world but didn't let the world steal away his affection for the Father. He worshipped God and listened to his words even when it didn't seem like things would go well for him. And he was the true reflection and representative of the Father. He perfectly mirrored God's love and power and wisdom to the world so that when we stumble but return to him, God is ready to forgive and to restore us and by his Spirit grow us in the likeness of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, you are worthy. You are majestic. You are one. We pray that we would worship you and you alone. For you have saved us and brought us to yourself by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, our perfect representative. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.